Acts chapter 4. Today is Wednesday, January the 26th, 2011. We're in Acts in the fourth chapter. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, Father, for your grace. We thank you, Father, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, that nothing that can happen in this world can pierce our joy and our eternal hope. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us tonight, Lord. Speak to our hearts and to our minds by your Holy Spirit. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4. We saw that Peter and John were arrested for healing and preaching. And they get dragged up before the Sadducees and the chief priests and so forth. And the end of all of that is, let's get verse 19, Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So the rulers, the Sadducees, decide that they're going to threaten Peter and John to stop speaking in this name, and particularly stop preaching the resurrection in the name of Christ. And that's their reply. Sorry, can't accommodate you. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they get out. And they go back and tell everybody what happened. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, let's read down through the end of the prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. So this is the response that we see from these Holy Ghost filled kingdom saints here. Now you have to kind of, like you always want to do when you're reading an account in the scripture, try and put yourself in these people's place. I mean, we're a group of people here. Two of your two preachers in the church get hauled into jail, and everybody's kind of sitting back wondering what's going on with them. They've been kept there overnight and praying for them, no doubt. And then they finally come back and they tell us all that they told us we can't preach anymore. We can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they commanded us to stop. And we told them, no, thank you. So that's the situation that these people are in. These guys here have the power to take their lives. They've already done it to John the Baptist and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So their response is to turn to the Lord, to recall the sovereignty of God and the fact that He is in control of all things, that He is the Creator, that He made heaven and earth, and this is the one whom they're serving. So what they're doing is they've got these powers, these principalities and powers, these rulers who have turned against them, and what they do is they do what Peter and John did when they were standing in front of those guys. They appeal to their greater authority. And they do that now for courage and for boldness. So they begin to pray. And they pray scripture, beginning in verse 25, back to God. And it's a good practice to be in for us. If I've got something that I want to ask God for, some petition that I want to bring to Him, it's a good practice to first, as you're coming to God, praising Him, thanking Him before you get to your petitions, to call a verse of Scripture to mind that relates to what you're going through. And what that will do is it will mold and shape first your attitude in the situation and then your prayer. Paul tells us, when we pray, we ought to pray in the Spirit. Now, the way that you pray in the Spirit is you pray according to the Word of God. So what these folks are doing here is they're doing what the men and women of God have done since the beginning. They're praying Scripture back to God. And again, what that does is it's bringing them into line with where they are in what God is doing. And that, in turn, brings us into line with the direction that we ought to be facing ourselves as we go into this petition of God. What do I really want from this situation? If I'm thinking about the Scripture as I'm trying to make that decision, what do I want to ask God for? Then what's going to happen is that the direction of my petition is going to be the direction of His will. And that's praying in the Spirit. So that's what these folks do. Don't separate the Word of God in prayer, I guess is what I'm saying to you. Always pray when you read. Always have the Scripture in mind when you pray. So, the Lord God, you are God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, what these guys are praying, come back to Psalm chapter 2. It's the passage that they quote, and we've seen this. We're familiar with this psalm. But I want you to note kind of the tone of the prayer here, because this psalm, the second psalm, is a messianic psalm. We've said that many times. It's talking about the Lord and His Christ, the Lord and His anointed, His Messiah. And you get this psalm quoted a lot in the New Testament. But what you generally get is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that verse is quoted and alluded to several times in the New Testament. But what you've got in this psalm is you've got kind of a progression that begins there, of course, in verse 1, and you don't get a lot of quotes. As a matter of fact, that's the only one you get in Acts chapter 4 of this first part of this psalm, these first couple of verses. And what happens through the psalm is that you see the transgression in the beginning. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So this is another one of those dispensational markers in the book of Acts. Just like in chapter 2 when Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He said that so that you know exactly where you are. It's the big map, right, with the "you are here" sign on it. Well, this is another one of those. These guys recognize exactly where they are in the program, and they tell you that in this prayer. That here in Psalm 2, particularly verses 1 and 2, is where you are in Acts chapter 4. And I say particularly because you read on. Verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So that's the issue. We've talked about that. We don't want their authority over us. We want to maintain our authority. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Well, now you're getting God's response, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ's response to this. And then after that, that mocking of God against them, "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure." And the psalm goes on to talk about crushing them, breaking them in pieces, verse 9, with a rod of iron, and verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." What this psalm is before the wrath, on the threshold of it, looking forward to it. And particularly the early verses here are the gathering storm. And that's where these people are. And that's why they quote those first two verses there. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Where these guys are on that chart back there is they are teetering on the brink between the first coming prophecies and the second coming prophecies. And that's the Aaron, you asked last week about that holy child, and why do they keep saying that? And that's what that is. It's an appeal to the meek coming, the gentle coming, and we'll see that. They're trying to keep this thing on this side of the line, on the first coming side of the line, because the second coming side of the line is not pretty. And that's what this psalm, it makes that distinction between these two. So they're in this position of the storm is gathering, and they're praying in a tone of mercy and of gentleness. Now you get prayers later on in the book of Revelation and other places of, you know, "Lord, how long before you just pour out your wrath on these people?" But that's not what you're getting here. You're still getting that attitude and that spirit of first coming mercy and salvation, hope for salvation. So why do the people... Now let's talk about these two verses in particular. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now right there in that first two verse, the psalmist is putting together the Gentiles with the Jews. The heathen are the Gentiles, the people are the Jews. And so what you've got in this psalm is that the Jews are aligning themselves with the Gentile world. Now when that course comes to its full, you need to go to Paul to get the full ramification of that. How that Israel falls to the level of the Gentiles and becomes no different. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's coming. But you see the beginnings of it here. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. Now that... Come over to look at Romans chapter 1 when it says the people imagine a vain thing. Romans chapter 1. In this first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out what happened with the Gentile nations and how they were cast off from God. How God gave up the Gentile nations, culminating in the Tower of Babel. And I want you to see what he says about that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, just like the second Psalm talked about. Verse 21, because that when they, that's the heathen, the Gentiles, before Abraham, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, in that second Psalm, you get that same language. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So now Israel's getting caught up in their own vain imaginations, just like the Gentiles did before, when the storm was gathering for them, before God cast them off, set them aside back at the Tower of Babel. Israel is going through the same paces, and they're on the same track there in Acts chapter 4. And that vain imagination there has to do with idolatry. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and so on. So what you see happening here in that quotation of Psalm chapter 2 and those first two verses is that these guys, they understand that what their nation is doing is it's going according to the course of this world. And Paul tells you about that, Ephesians chapter 2. Again, come to Ephesians 2. Again, when the thing comes to its full, you get the full impact of that from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, he's talking particularly to Gentiles, down in verse 11, but verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience there in that verse is Israel. That's those disobedient children. And they have gone the way of the Gentiles by the time you get to the book of Ephesians. And Paul now is talking to these Gentiles and saying that you were on this course in time past. Now the thing has flipped, and the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that's now working in that nation. They have followed that old path, that ancient path of the Gentiles that built that tower in Babel, and they suffered the same fate. God cast them off, gave them up, set them aside, put them at the level of the rest of the world. So the spirit that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now back in Acts chapter 4, that those vain imaginations there, and I've said to you before, when you see that word, when the Bible talks about imagination, it's talking about idolatry. Genesis chapter 6, before the flood came in, it was because every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And these guys at the Tower of Babel, it was their vain imaginations that did that. These guys here, they've got a God set up who they're calling the God of their fathers. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't be doing this, because he didn't, he heard God. You all are trying to kill me, and you're of your father the devil, and so forth. So it's all the same. It's all the same spirit that's working here. Back in Acts chapter 4. So when they pray that that scripture in Psalm chapter 2, you know where you are here in the book, and you can see what's happening. The nation of Israel is beginning to follow that Gentile path. The Lord came at a crisis point in human history, what the Bible calls the end of the world. Now, in the beginning, God spoke to us through the prophets. Now, at the end of the world, He's speaking to us through His Son. And the Lord came, and that nation had a choice to make. It was either going to choose God and get that kingdom, or it was going to reject God and bring that wrath. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That's the choice, and they're tipping to the Gentile side of that. So back in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they're showing that what's happened here was a fulfillment of that particular prophecy. And that issue there of holy child, the word there, this is the only time you see that expression. You see it twice, once in verse 27 and once in verse 30. Thy holy child Jesus. And the word is a lad. It's a young child. Sometimes it's translated servant. As a matter of fact, right there in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David, that's the same word as child in verse 27. So the you see it, Luke uses it more than anyone else. It's the word, it's P-A-I-S, with a breathing mark over the I. How would you say that? Pais? Maybe Pais? And that's the idea. It's a servant, but it's a young child. It's gender neutral. It's used of the maid that the Lord raised from the dead, the young girl. And it's also used here, if you look back in chapter 3, it's used twice in chapter 3. Luke seems to like the word. He uses it a lot, not exclusively, but more than anyone else. Verse 13, Peter preaching here, chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus. The word son, same word as child in chapter 4. And you notice it's not Jesus Christ here or in these other, thy holy child Jesus. Now that's not exclusive either. Look at the end of the chapter. Same thing here. Verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up His Son Jesus. Son, same word as child in chapter 4. And the idea there, you're looking at his humanity, and particularly His first coming. The appeal here is to the child. It's an Isaiah 9 appeal. Come on back there with me. Isaiah chapter 9. In all of these passages, those two there in chapter 3, And in chapter 4, there's a contrast being set. And the contrast is the innocence of Jesus, of the man, of that child of God, up against these murderous rulers. When Peter says that you took God's Son, God's child, that the Holy One and the Just, and you murdered him, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. The idea there is contrast. The innocence of the one that they killed, that lamb, as opposed to the lion on the other side of that line. that prophetic line. And there again, in Acts chapter 4, against thy holy child Jesus, all of these kings and rulers and the world just brought down all of its force and power to bear down on this child of God. And that's the idea. They're using it to set up contrast from the meekness and innocence on the one hand and the power and wickedness that rose against it. Hebrews says, consider the Lord who suffered such a contradiction of sinners against himself. And that's what you're getting there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts hath performed this. You see, there's nothing in there about he's going to come and bust you in pieces with a rod. The idea there of the child, and you notice whose child that is? It's Israel's child there in Isaiah 9 verse 6. He unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he is the child of Israel and the son of Israel in that verse there. And it's they who rose up against him there in Acts chapter 4. And the idea is one of meekness. Look in chapter 45, as long as we're here in Isaiah. I think. No, let's try that again. 42. Now this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, Isaiah 42, verse 1 and on down, first 3-4 verses there. In Matthew 12, that quotes this verse, the word servant starts out, behold my servant, Isaiah 42:1. The word servant in the quote in Matthew is the same word, pahis, that you get in Acts chapter 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So that's the kind of the spirit of that word. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to by that word, it's that meekness. He wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He won't cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Now this is a first coming passage of Scripture here, when he comes with meekness and gentleness, wouldn't hurt a fly, as it were. Now if you look just a few verses over, verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar, and he shall prevail against his enemies. See, verse 2 says he shall not cry. Verse 13 says he will. Now that's the difference between the first coming in those first few verses and the second coming in later on in the passage, when he comes like a man of war as opposed to a gentle person who wouldn't break a twig. And what these guys are doing is, again, they're standing on the precipice between these two, between the lamb and the lion. And what they're invoking, as it were, the gentleness of Christ, trying to trying to hold the Holy Ghost in these people is holding on to that extended mercy to Israel. And they're coming up to that place where they're about to drop over, but they're not ready to do that yet. Back in Acts chapter 4. So that's the spirit of that prayer there in response to these people's threatenings and violence and so forth. Against thy holy child, Jesus, in verse 27, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, everybody. And, you know, here, take a look at Luke 23. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together. And, you know, common enemies make turn enemies into friends, don't they? You got two enemies and they both have a common enemy, all of a sudden those two enemies are friends, right? Politics makes strange bedfellows and religion does worse. Luke chapter 23, and let's try this. There it is. Luke 23, earlier than I was looking. Verse 7. Luke 23, verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate that is, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. So Pilate has got Christ before him. He hears he's a Galilean in verse 6, and he takes the opportunity to get rid of this case because he doesn't want it, and he sends him over to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So Herod wanted to see a dancing bear here. He wanted to be entertained, and the Lord was standing there dumb as a lamb before him, and he didn't like that. He said, okay, this guy is nothing. Everything I've heard about him is nothing. And he was disappointed. He didn't get his entertainment. So he sends him back to Pilate, and set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So here again, the Jews and the Gentiles here are just everybody's gathering together. You know, when those two witnesses are terrorizing the world with the word of God and the fire coming out of their mouth and all of that stuff, when the Antichrist finally kills them, the whole world just kumbaya. Everybody join hands and have a party. They exchange gifts. The whole world. See, it brings the world together when God is seemingly defeated. And it just brings a nice warm fuzzy feeling into the hearts of men. And so that's what you got happening here, and that's what they're saying in Acts chapter 4. All back there again. All of these people, these strange bedfellows, have gathered themselves together. They're going to do it again at Armageddon. And the Lord is going to cry out like that man of war. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that's not the first time we've seen that sentiment in this book of Acts, that all of this God knew ahead of time and even foreordained, that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer, and then enter into his glory. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Don't let us cower from this. Now again, these guys, and I've been telling you all along, these are not extraordinary men. These are not extraordinary people. These are people who made themselves available to God. And God filled them with His Holy Spirit. And here again, you see it. These guys are not immune from fear and from cowering in a circumstance like this, and they know it. So they turn to God and say, "Don't let us fail in this. Let us keep the word of the Lord when He told us, 'Don't be afraid of these guys. They can't do anything to you but kill you.' So that they may, with all boldness, speak Thy word." So just let us keep doing what You've called us to do. "By stretching forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child, Jesus." Now here again, you've got a couple of things going on here. Number one, come over to, let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 6. You've got a stark contrast here. They're praying for boldness. You and I pray for boldness. Paul prayed for boldness. Ephesians chapter 6. But their boldness is going to come by the Lord stretching forth His hand to do signs and wonders. Now you and I trust, are not waiting for the Lord to do some kind of miracle before we can be emboldened to speak His word, because that's just not the way it happens today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Now this is, by the way, on the heels of the armor that we fight against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. So we've got some rulers that we're dealing with too, right? Just like these guys did. And he talks about that armor. "Praying always," verse 18, "with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And he goes on and talks about some other particular things. No mention of anything that you see happening here in Acts, and the boldness that Paul needs there is to speak the mystery. And you notice again, it's not just to speak in the name of Jesus, but it's to speak the mystery. And that's the boldness that you and I need. And Paul says, "I want you to pray for me for that. And pray for all saints that we can have the bold, because we've got some rulers who oppose us too, and who want to make us afraid, and who want to make us shrink from what God has called us to do. We're in the same position as these guys are." And the answer is the same. There are dispensational differences, but the answer is the same. We turn to God and we thrust ourselves upon Him and have the sentence of death in ourselves and say like Paul did, "Whether it be by life or by death, Christ will be magnified in my body." We're in very much the same situation. It's a spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in, but it was a spiritual battle that these guys were engaged in too. But no signs and wonders, back in Acts chapter 4. So there's that. Now also, you want to notice, because that holy child Jesus comes up again here in verse 30. And what they're praying for their boldness. Now, you would think in a situation like this, if I had somebody attacking me, and I wanted boldness against them, what I might pray for is that God would smite them somehow, and that would give me boldness to know that God is on my side against my enemies. That's how David prayed all throughout the Psalms. These guys don't pray that. Now, that stretching forth thy hand there in verse 30 is not insignificant, that they choose those words. Stretching forth, give us boldness by stretching forth thy hand to heal. See, again, it's that salvation. There is no other, that name of Jesus, and that the Holy Child Jesus, back in verse 12, there's not salvation in any other, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They keep stressing that name Jesus. It's by the name of Jesus that this man stands here before you whole. Don't speak any more in this name. Well, we can't help but speak in this name. And God, we pray that by the name of thy holy child Jesus, you would stretch forth your hand and heal. And it's all of this salvation that's coming, that just emanates from this name, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God. Because again, on the other side, it's war and judgment and destruction. Now is the time of salvation. And that's what these guys are clinging to, and the Holy Ghost is through them here. Now that stretching forth of your hand, let's look at that a little bit and we'll close up. Back in Isaiah again, if you would. Chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verse 2, Paul quotes in Romans in chapter 10. Isaiah 65, verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me, and found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. And that's that nation, that little flock we said last week. You've got two houses being built here. That one house being built on a rock, that other house being built on sand. And that little flock is God's house, the house that Christ is building. It's them that sought me not, them that were no people and are now a people. Behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, that walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. All day long, Paul quotes it, I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. So that's talking about the long suffering of God. Now there's an obvious air of frustration in that statement. All day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, as if he's about fed up and about ready to pull that hand back. Now, again, that's where you are in Acts chapter 4. They're praying that he would continue that outstretched hand to Israel, as opposed to, come back, chapter 9, where we were earlier, if you would. As a matter of fact, let's get the first occurrence of this statement in chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Because the Lord's hand is going to be stretched out through that period. At first, it's stretched out in offering, salvation. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient gainsaying people. When they reject that outstretched hand, God's hand is still going to be stretched out. But it's going to be stretched out against them in wrath chapter 5, verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So you've got that continuing outstretching of the hand of God. First, in offering salvation. Afterward, in pouring out his wrath. And it took him a long time to pull that hand back when he was offering it to him. And when he begins to pour out his wrath, he doesn't hold back like he did in the days of Noah, and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the days of all of those terrifying things that he has brought upon certain men in certain places at certain times. He was holding back, even in the flood. This time, he's not holding back. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Look over in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 4. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that wrath, when it begins to pour, pours out unsheeted, unmixed, undiluted, without mixture, the book of Revelation says. That cup is poured out on those people and on the Gentiles and on all those that have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. And there are, we'll leave it there, there are three times that God's wrath is poured out like that, without holding back, unmixed, undiluted. That tribulation's one. The lake of fire is another, and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord poured out his wrath without holding anything back. That's what these guys are walking into here. They know it's coming. The Holy Ghost knows it's coming. But that extended time of mercy hasn't come to an end yet. And that's what these guys are clinging to in the face of the threats. And these guys just making themselves their absolute enemy. These guys are clinging to the salvation side of the line. And they'll do that for as long as the Holy Spirit deems it expedient, and we will leave it there. Do you have a question? Yes, sir. Yep. Yes. You step on that side and a whole new set of rules applies. Yeah.
Now, you ever hear that expression, the enemy of my enemy?
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Very good expression.
Yep.
Because you see, our enemy now is this domestic government.
Yeah, well, I don't know who your enemy is, but I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. My enemies are in the heavenly places.
I know, but they're being influenced by the Spirit.
Yeah, there's definitely a battle to be fought.
Yeah. Now, why does Paul call himself a bond slave?
I don't know. He doesn't in my Bible.
He doesn't?
No, he calls himself a servant.
Bond servant.
Yeah, I guess.
What is it bonded?
Well, what did the heathen rage? Let's cast away their cords from us and break their bands asunder. We don't want to be bondservants to God. We want liberty. Peter says, these guys are going to come and they're going to promise you liberty. And they themselves are slaves to their own corruption. And they're going to drag you into that too, promising you liberty the whole way. Liberty from what? From God, from righteousness. What'd you have there?
Question. We attended a youth group Bible study for probably about like 2 months or something. And they started asking me to, you know, kind of speak or just, you know, say something for a few minutes. Sometimes the pastor would be running late or something like that. So I did. But the pastors obviously don't really rightly divide. They were starting to teach all kinds of kind of like goofy things. I mean, like really far out there kind of things. Like they were quoting stuff from Deuteronomy, like, if you obey my word, then I'll multiply your oxen and your cattle. And I was just like thinking in my head, like, what are these kids thinking? Like, if I'm good, I'm going to get all this like farm, you know, cattle.
I'm going to get all these farm animals. I'll multiply your oxen. I don't have any oxen.
Yeah.
What's 0 times 12? Go ahead.
Ron and I are like, you know, this is kind of goofy, you know. So I emailed both the pastors who were running the Bible study, and I told them about rightly dividing and Paul's epistles. And he goes, you know what? I know where you're from. I knew when you started, you know, talking, I knew. You're like one of those theologians.
Like, one of those theologians.
You're one of those people that really study the Bible.
Ah.
Like, salvation's the most important part. That's what we need to worry about.
Ah.
So my question is, going to the Bible study afterwards was a little bit awkward. They had obviously shared what we had shared with them in email to the rest of the kids, and obviously we're different now. We haven't been baptized. Oh my gosh, you don't believe you can handle serpents, you know? And I'm just like, wow, you believe you can't.
Yeah.
And my question is, how do you deal with that? Because we were literally good friends with the majority of them, 20, 25. I mean, they're younger, so obviously the kids are still kind of unsure about things. And but when we presented the message, it was rejected. They kept teaching, you know, law and everything else, but yet saying we're under grace. What are you doing?
Well, there is, to me, there is a difference between between fellowshipping with someone and entering into the ministry with someone. If you're talking about them wanting you to take some kind of leadership role there, well, then that would be you know, difficult. In fact, I wouldn't think it would be possible, not for too long. If you enjoy their fellowship and you like to go, I wouldn't advise you against it. Paul says if you'd be disposed to go, you know, and he's talking about unbelievers. We can have fellowship with Christians of all stripes. The problem, and take the opportunity to keep, you know, throw it in there where you can, you know. What I would not do is to become unequally yoked in any sort of work. That's where you need to draw the line. But as far as fellowship, you know, I'll sit and enjoy fellowship with any saved person. I'd love to do that.
His family was there, which are all pretty much Catholic. Two of the Baptist guys from Bible study came, and I started sharing one of his cousins on the other side. I mean, this poor cousin was kind of like banished almost from the family, but they finally started accepting. She got saved. Her husband got saved. I was explaining to him and one of the Baptist guys, rightly dividing again. And he actually called his pastor on the phone and was like, I don't understand what she's talking about. And the pastor's tearing up. What is it, 2 Timothy 2:15?
Yeah.
I mean, just destroying the verse, changing stuff.
Yeah.
That's not what dividing means. It's talking about teaching and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just like, my jaw hit the floor. And they just, it was so hard to want to, I guess, go to the Bible study anymore because they just didn't look at you like you're crazy.
Yeah.
You know? And
well, yeah, if you can't go, yeah. I mean, if it becomes uncomfortable, unfortunately, that's what happens.
Great.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's hard hard because the pastor's talking about like law, but then the next minute it's grace, and the kids are getting confused, and you want to stand up and push them away and be like, no, it's grace.
Yeah.
It becomes at some point
intolerable, and you just because you can't take it anymore, you have to leave. I wouldn't leave out of any feeling of compulsion that, you know, the Lord thinks it's a bad thing for me to be here. I think it is kind of the natural course of things that eventually you go, you know what, I just don't really belong here, you know, and you know it and I know it, and so I'll stop. I'll see you in the parking lot.
The difficult thing about that situation was that it's like they really weren't willing to, you know, look into it further themselves.
Yeah.
It's like essentially whatever their pastor was saying, they're just along with it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's frustrating.
The pastors were extremely respectful. I hold them in very high regard. They were not at all disrespectful, but it was just kind of, I don't know, kind of funny to me. Like, I laughed, and I was like, he's insulting himself. The people at his church, he's like, you guys are theologians, and you guys study the Bible.
Don't trouble us with all that truth stuff.
The praise and the worship, that's where it's at, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, there's opportunities in everything, I suppose. You know, if you're talking to somebody, you know, you're giving them 2 Timothy 2:15 and explaining what it says and what it means, and the next guy he takes it to has got to tear the verse up to make it say something else, you know, you can say, okay, well, here's your choice. I'm showing you what the verse says and what it means. He's saying what he thinks it means, and he's got to tear it up in order to do it. So you be the judge. You know, which do you think is a better way to handle a verse of Scripture? You know?
When we were talking to him, we're rightly dividing. What does dividing mean to you? You know, split.
Yeah, yeah.
His pastor was like, no, rightly dividing means rightly teaching.
Right,
yeah,
teaching.
Yeah. Yep, sure enough.
We actually, it was kind of hard because I find it if you're going to talk to them, it's